Matthew 13, verses 53 through verse 58. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, how we praise you and thank you for the great truth of your holy word. And we thank you for bringing us this day and this morning to this particular passage. And we ask that your spirit would go forth with your word, and that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Give us understanding, give us insight and wisdom, that we truly have eyes to see and ears to hear. May you truly bless your word to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. One of the great comforts that we have in our Lord and Savior is that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, that he truly is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he's been tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And this is comforting, because as we strive to live godly, faithful lives for his glory, we know that there's nothing Jesus will call us to do that he himself hasn't already done or endured. He calls us to be holy, because he himself is perfectly holy. He calls us to live humble lives of self-denial, because he humbled himself, leaving his high exalted position at the right hand of God in the glory of heaven, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, dwelling among us. And then, of course, giving his life to atone for our sins. He's called us to stand firm in faith in the midst of trials, suffering, and persecution, because he himself endured such in order to secure our salvation. Jesus calls us to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, because he himself bore witness to that truth, so that we might have everlasting life in him. He calls us to follow after him at all costs, even with the possibility of being rejected by those who are closest to us. Because Jesus himself was rejected by his own people, who had ears and who had eyes, but who couldn't hear or see the glorious truth of who he was. And it's this what we see in our passage before us this morning. Now in Matthew 13, Jesus has, we know, has been teaching using parables to both reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to those who believe, while at the same time concealing or hiding those secrets from those who are hard of heart. Well, this plays out in a very dramatic fashion, when those who, from a very human perspective, knew Jesus best, the people that he grew up with, those in his hometown, even the members of his own family, reject him because their pride and their hard hearts prevented them from believing, confessing that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Friends, if Jesus' own family and neighbors refused to believe and rejected him, well, we ought not to be surprised when those closest to us would do the same when we declare the gospel and seek to actually live it out in our lives. People will reject us because they reject the one whom we proclaim as Lord and Savior. Well, Matthew begins this episode in verse 53 by telling us that Jesus finished this time of teaching in parables. And Jesus had been teaching these parables by the Sea of Galilee from a boat. And then later he went into the house where he stayed. And this was likely in that seaside town of Capernaum. Well, there Jesus continued to teach his disciples. And as we've considered before, he took the opportunity to explain some of those parables to his disciples. But now, he leaves that region and he goes west. He goes to his own country. That is, he goes to Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth was the town where Jesus grew up until he left to begin his public ministry. So at the age of 30. And so this probably would have been maybe a year and a half to 2 years have passed since Jesus left Nazareth to begin his ministry. And it's possible that the account of Jesus' return that we find in Luke chapter 4 may be an earlier visit than the one that's recorded here in Matthew 13 and also in Mark 6. But whether it's the same or a different visit, as we'll see, the result is pretty much the same. Now, for most people, returning home is a pretty big deal, right? Especially if you've moved out of the area and you're returning home. It's a time to catch up with family and friends and enjoy memories of seeing your old stomping grounds. And for those who went away and returned, perhaps having made a big splash in the world, well, those, when you return home, they might even receive you and give you a hero's welcome. You might expect that this would have been the case with Jesus. Right? Here's a small town boy who goes away and he does some great things, and then when he returns, people would celebrate, especially when we consider some of those great things that Jesus had been doing, so the great miracles that he's been performing. That's what you would expect, right? Well, not exactly. In fact, it was quite the opposite. As we'll see, they take offense and eventually will run him out of town. But before we get to their rejection of Jesus, it's first important just to kind of just step back a moment and to point out that there were actually some things that they clearly saw and that they understood. Verse 54, when Jesus returned, he did his usual thing. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. Now, it was customary that time for the Jews to have this practice that when during their times of Sabbath worship, that if they had guests or visitors, that they were men in particular, that they would ask them to speak and to share a few words. Well, and this is what they did with Jesus. And so Jesus taught them. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us specifically what Jesus taught here, but we can certainly imagine that it was something similar as he's taught before. Maybe he made a comment on the law of God. Maybe he took the opportunity to teach the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. Or perhaps, as Luke records in his gospel account, Jesus opened up the scroll, the prophet Isaiah, read from Isaiah 61, the opening verses there, about the Spirit has anointed me and sent me to proclaim the good news. And then Jesus sits down and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that he demonstrated how that passage is now fulfilled because he, the Messiah, had come. Well, whatever it is that Jesus said or taught, we see here that the people were astounded by it. Literally, they were knocked out of their senses. Right? Verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They can't believe it. They'd never heard anything like this before. And again, it's interesting that you note how they immediately recognize the wisdom and the authority with which Jesus not only speaks, but also acts. Right? And the many works mentioned here, of course, the reference to the miracles that they have both heard about and perhaps have even seen with their own eyes. See, there was something about the way Jesus taught that exuded wisdom and authority beyond what anything that they had experienced before. It was something that they had just never seen. In fact, earlier, after Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, the people who heard him were also astonished, and they acknowledged in Matthew 7, verse 29, they said, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So they were used to the scribes' teaching. Right? The scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who often taught in the synagogues and who had the schools for disciples. But Jesus' teaching was very, very different. He spoke with a unique wisdom and with an authority, and of course, certainly the power to heal and do miracles was also something very unique and something that they had never seen before. And so the people of Nazareth could clearly see this wisdom and authority. And it was truly unusual. And again, it led them to inquire of one another, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did it come from? Certainly wasn't common. And indeed, with this question, they're actually on the right track. Right? This was a good question to ask. Where did this come from? Well, let's consider the possibilities. One possibility is that it came from men. But again, as they've experienced themselves, even among the best teachers among them, even the scribes, none of the scribes that they had ever heard before ever spoke with such authority and with such wisdom. So it can't be from man. Well, we also know that the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were put themselves in the position to be enemies of Jesus, we know what they thought. But Jesus has already dismissed that charge when they said that he does these things by the power and the authority of Satan. But Jesus has already demonstrated that that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that Satan would rise up to destroy his own kingdom by casting out demons. So obviously, this power doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from Satan. Where could this wisdom and authority come from? Well, there's really only one possibility. It was so clear and so evident. And yet, the people just couldn't bring themselves to acknowledge that the wisdom and the authority that Jesus had came from God. Do you know people like this? That is, those who ask questions about faith. And sometimes when you're listening to them ask these questions, and just by the very nature of their questions, they seem so very close to the truth. But they come to every other conclusion as to what the answer might be, except the actual truth. It's right there before them, but they don't see it. And certainly it can be heart-wrenching for us to see them so very close, and yet they're so far, far away from the truth. Because in their hearts, they just remain blind to that truth. Well, certainly we ought to pray for their understanding, and certainly that in time, either through our continued witness or through the witness of others, that they might come to know and believe the truth that's not very far from them, even at that point. And this is what it was like for the people of Nazareth. They were asking this good question, the right question to ask. But they weren't seeing the truth that was right before them. That Jesus' wisdom and authority could only come from the Lord God of heaven. So they clearly saw it, but they didn't understand it. Well, not only did they clearly recognize the wisdom and the authority of Jesus, of course, even though they didn't comprehend its source, they also recognized Jesus. In fact, it was their recognition of and their familiarity with Jesus that really ends up being the key obstacle keeping them from seeing the truth of who he was. You see, because they knew Jesus. Right? He was the one, the little boy who moved to the area about 30 years ago with his parents. He had been born in some little town down south close to Jerusalem, a little Bethlehem or something. And then they traveled for a while and now they came to settle here in Nazareth. They knew him to be the son of Joseph, who was the local carpenter there in Nazareth. The very same carpenter that probably built some of their homes or built some of their furniture for them. They knew Mary, the mother of Jesus. They knew Jesus' younger brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. See, they knew their names. They even knew his sisters. In fact, his whole family was still living there in Nazareth. We know this man. He grew up right here in our own town. He too worked as a carpenter up until a couple of years ago. He's a Nazarene just like us. Certainly remember he had a good reputation in the community. He was pleasant, he was honest, he was kind and courteous, he was a hard worker. But to the people of Nazareth, he was just an ordinary guy. Nothing really special about him. Certainly then they never heard him speak such wisdom and see him do such wonders. And the man, they go, look, sure, he could do wonders with a piece of wood. But healing people? I don't think so. Well, the more they considered who they remembered Jesus to be, the more they realized that they knew him as someone who was just like them, just a common villager, well, the more their familiarity with him bred contempt for him. Verse 56, the question at the end of verse 56, where then did this man get all these things? Though it's very similar to the question in verse 54, well, it now kind of carries with it not only astonishment, but a disdainful. Who does this guy think he is? Does he think he's better than us? We know his family. We know how he was raised and what he did for a living. We know the type of education that he received. How dare he try to be somebody that we know he can't possibly be? It seems as though they were envious of his sudden rise to fame and his popularity, or maybe they felt threatened by him, or both. There was likely a certain amount of common insecurity among the townspeople. Remember that Nazareth was considered kind of a backward, small hick town. And the response of, I think it was Peter, Andrew, no? One of the disciples was found themselves, hey, we found, you know, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And his response was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was a common conception. Nazareth was like, what a bunch of hicks. It was a common prejudice, and the people knew it. And so when something truly good does come out of Nazareth, well, it kind of makes the rest of them look bad. See, because here they are, still living in this lowly, despised place, and along comes Jesus, who, although he grew up there, he suddenly seems far above them in life and purpose, as well as in wisdom and authority. And they can't wrap their minds around it. Now consider the challenge here for us. Even in relation to our own families or those we grew up with or those that we worked with or went to school with, those who may have known us at a time before we came to faith in Christ, or maybe at a time when we weren't living faithfully for Christ, or even at a time when we were living faithfully and yet we fell into sin. And now we're seeking to walk in the mercy and the forgiveness of God afterwards. People may be skeptical. Oh yeah, he may be all holy and righteous now, but I remember when. Or she's just a hypocrite, right? She's always talking about Jesus and talking about church, and look what she did. She's just like the rest of us, and now she thinks she's going to get up on her high horse again? I don't think so. People will look at our lives and they're going to question our integrity and sincerity of our faith because we seek to live faithful, God-honoring lives. And as we do that, well, it's going to shine a light on their own darkness. And some certainly may be envious, and others may feel threatened. And so they're going to lash out. They're going to criticize. And they're going to go on the offensive. And so this ought to challenge us, first of all, to always be cautious of compromise and temptations, because we know that people, especially unbelievers, are watching us. If they know that we're Christians, they're closely watching us, especially in today's world. When people are so quick to criticize the people of God. But we certainly don't want to give the critics just fuel for their criticisms. And certainly we have to be careful because we don't want to destroy the witness that we've been working to build in their presence. And so we have to keep watch and guard ourselves against sin. But, of course, we're not perfect. And knowing that there will be times when we do fall into sin, well, we ought to take those criticisms in stride and really seek to prove them wrong by how we not only confess our sins and seek forgiveness, but how we also seek to make amends and how we seek to live faithfully in God's grace from that point on. As Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. And so sometimes it's the response to how we have sinned and fallen that can in some ways be a greater witness to how we lived before. Certainly those around us should know that we're not perfect. But they should also know that we are sincere in our faith and our practice. Now, of course, we know Jesus was tempted and tried, and yet he didn't sin. He was perfect. He is still perfect. And even though the people of Nazareth knew him, even though they knew his family, they didn't truly know and understand who Jesus was. They thought he was just like them. But he was the Holy Son of God. And so when he comes into town, his righteousness is shining so brightly onto their darkness of their hard hearts, that even with the very clear evidence that his wisdom and his authority could only come from God, they wouldn't believe. They became offended and they rejected him. Verse 57, so they were offended at him. They were offended that someone so common, even as they were, had gained such wisdom and authority so that crowds followed him everywhere. They were offended that he had no formal training or education beyond what they themselves had. And yet he teaches things that are hard for them to understand. They were offended that he had become someone important and influential. And here they remain virtually unknown outside their village. They were offended that his righteousness exposed their sinful hearts. So they rejected him. They rejected his wisdom. They rejected his authority. Now the word offended here comes from a Greek word that means a stumbling block or an obstacle. And so Jesus came preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Right? He's offering hope. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering salvation through God. And they stumbled over him. They tripped over him. That is, they refused to believe because of their pride, because of their fear, because of their lack of understanding and their spiritual blindness. And as they stumbled, well, their hearts only grew harder in unbelief. The rejection of Jesus by those in his hometown of Nazareth, though, is just the beginning. You see, because soon the whole nation is going to stumble over Jesus. And they're going to reject him when they have him arrested and then have him nailed to the cross and crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're going to reject the one and only Messiah that the Lord had promised to send them. They're going to reject the good news of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. They're going to reject the God who made the covenant with their fathers. They're going to reject the God who created them. This is what the Apostle Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. He says that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They stumbled over him. And they remained in their unbelief. Beloved of God, we too will see those with whom we seek to share the gospel. We will see them stumble over Jesus. We'll see them reject Jesus. Because they do not believe, even though the evidence is so very clear before them, that there will only be one answer, and they keep missing it because they refuse to see it. But not only will they stumble over Jesus and reject him, well, they're also going to reject us as the messengers. They're going to take offense. Because we bear the light of truth that shines in the darkness of their hearts, that exposes their sinfulness. And this rejection may come from strangers, and yes, it may also come from those closest to us. And so we ought not to expect anything less than what our Savior endured. Jesus responds, though, to their offense, really with a testimony against them. That is a threefold witness that will serve to condemn them if they continue in their unbelief. First, he quotes a common proverb of the day in verse 57, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And the point is simply this. In many places, a prophet would be heard and respected. And we think, for example, of Jonah, being sent as a prophet, going into Nineveh, a people outside the covenant community. And he declares the word of God that judgment is coming, and the people hear it and they repent and they turn from their sin. But Jonah, we don't read about Jonah going to his own people, but we know of other prophets that the Lord sent to his own people, especially a prophet of the Lord to Israel. And they were rejected. See, the Jews had this long history of disparaging the Lord's prophets. Why? Well, because the prophets would would come and they would speak God's truth of coming judgment because of their sinfulness and their idolatry. And they loved that sin and that idolatry more than they loved God and the truth of God's word. And they didn't want to hear it. They wanted smooth, honey-like words. They didn't want to hear about sin and judgment. Boy, is there's ever a condemnation on the broader church today. Certainly this would be it, that people refuse to hear the prophets of God, the word of God. And so we think of people like Queen Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, who made it her point of life to seek after the prophet Elijah and to kill him. Or Zechariah, who we're told was actually murdered by the people right there in the temple before the altar. And the chronicler sums up Israel's history by saying, 2 Chronicles 36, "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy." In fact, it's this thought of people rejecting the prophets of the Lord that's going to lead Matthew to open chapter 14, as we'll consider, Lord willing, next week, the death of John the Baptist, who was considered really, in many ways, to be the last of the Old Testament-style prophets. And look what they did to John. They rejected him and put him to death. Well, this proverb about dishonoring and rejecting prophets is a witness against the Jews for their stubbornness and their unbelief. But note also here that by repeating this proverb in connection with the people of Nazareth rejecting him, that Jesus really is essentially making the claim here that he was a prophet. Well, boom, there you have it. That's the answer. That's the answer to the question about where he got these things. He was a prophet of the Lord. His wisdom and his authority came from the Lord. And truly, Jesus was a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that the Lord will raise up from among you a prophet like me, and you'll hear him. Well, many did hear him, but they also rejected him. And Jesus was that prophet that the Lord would raise up to lead and save his people. But of course, we know Jesus was more than a prophet. We know that Jesus was the very Word of God become flesh. And so the rejection of Jesus was the rejection of God's Word. And the rejection of God's Word was, of course, the rejection of God Himself. So Jesus was a prophet. But finally, a third witness against them is found in verse 58. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And Mark tells us that Jesus actually did a few miracles, and that's indicated here by the word many. He didn't do many works. Mark tells us that he did a few miracles in Nazareth and that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. But by and large, as a witness and a testimony against them because of their unbelief and their hard-heartedness, the power of God was greatly withheld from them. They didn't experience anything like the power of God that was poured out upon those in the region of Capernaum and other regions of Galilee, or even in the Gentile regions of Gennesaret on the other side of the sea, where Jesus healed the demoniacs. The power of God was withheld from them because of their unbelief. And because of their unbelief, the witness against them is that they would continue in their sin and their misery. It is a judgment against them. Jesus was going to these other places and healing people, giving them relief from the effects of sin, from miseries that they were experiencing in this life, healing their diseases, casting out demons, doing all these great and mighty works. But here in his hometown, he just healed a few people, but that was it. Because of their unbelief. It would be a testimony against them now, And also, it'll be a testimony against them on the last great day. Beloved of God, this is a great warning to those around us. A warning to those who have the privilege of hearing the gospel that we proclaim and even seeing it, how it has transformed our lives as we seek to live in their midst as a witness. And yet they still persist in their stubborn unbelief. Such ones will not taste of the power of God. They'll not be given wisdom. They'll not be given insight into the truth. But they'll continue in their sin and their misery. And they'll be without hope and without God in this world. Just as we ourselves once were. But by the pounding grace and mercy of God, we've heard. We've believed that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, that yes, Jesus is a stumbling block, that He is a rock of offense. It's foolishness to those whose hearts are hardened by sin. But beloved of God, to us who are being saved, Jesus truly is the power of God revealed to us. And it is glorious. It is glorious that God has been so merciful toward us, toward undeserving sinners. We can meditate upon this great truth, realizing that yes, we will be rejected in this world, and perhaps it's already happening in your lives. But we're not rejected by the one true living God, the Creator of heaven and earth. We're not rejected by our Heavenly Father, but by Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Cling to that truth, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the great comfort of your holy word and the comfort that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our great high priest, is for us. Because we know and we read in your word and the gospels of all that he endured for us. And that as he calls us to follow after him, help us to understand and realize that as we would follow after Christ, and as we would seek to identify with him in our lives and in this world, the scorn and the hatred of the world, the rejection of him by those who are hard of hearts, and unbelief, they will also reject us. But may we not ever, ever be ashamed of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look around in our world, in our society, even our nation today. It's becoming more and more challenging to live faithful and holy and righteous lives for your glory. It's becoming more and more challenging to be a faithful witness. But we pray, O Lord, we know we can't do it in our own strength, but we pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to stand firm in faith, to remember that you are our light and our salvation. We don't have to be afraid of anything, even though we will be rejected, even by those who are closest to us. Maybe our parents, maybe our children, our family members, our friends, our neighbors. Yet you are our confidence and our hope and our surety. Give us the grace, the presence of your Spirit, to be confident in this great, glorious truth. Father, we pray that your Spirit is applying these great truths to our hearts and drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.